The last number of weeks we've been looking at a call to repentance and a call to delight in God from the mouth of Eliphaz to his friend Job, who is suffering so immensely. Now, we've considered already how Eliphaz has numerous errors and how he doesn't understand God rightly, and he doesn't understand God's justice, and he doesn't understand Job's situation. What we noticed last week is as he gave words encouraging Job to repent, how his understanding of repentance just matched so beautifully and so poetically what we see elsewhere in Scripture. And we were encouraged and rebuked by his call to repentance. And this week we're going to continue to look at that because we didn't have a chance to finish his call to repentance and how he begins to state that more positively and what it means to delight in God. Once repent is a call to turn from sin and turn from the things of the world and then turn to a direction to face God and to delight in Him and to enjoy Him, to have Him as your treasure rather than things of the world. And so this week we're going to look more about what it means to treasure God. This gets down to the very heart of the Christian life, the very center of what it means to be a Christian. If you were to try to boil down what the Christian life looks like for a person and how you might look at this person or that person and say, well, this is what exemplifies the Christian life, what would it be for you? For some people, what exemplifies the Christian life is a decision, is a commitment. It is an understanding of what Jesus has done and then to decide to follow Him or decide to receive Him and decide to receive that gift. For others, the very essence of what it means to be a Christian is a new ethic. It's a new morality. It's to follow the teachings of Jesus. It's to live a life like Jesus, to live a life of service and of love for God and love for your neighbor. And so this ethic, this law, is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. For others, the essence of what it means to be a Christian, it might just be the fact that God has done something so wonderful for sinners like us. And so it's our duty to receive that gift of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, this grace and this mercy of God, and to live in celebration of that and to live as a forgiven sinner. For others, the very center of the Christian life is about doctrine. It's about teaching. It's about the intellect. It's about understanding the truth that God has taught and to understand that full orb truth of what is in Scripture. And that is, in essence, the Christian life. Now, certainly there are truth to all of these elements. But the problem is when these things, which are more of the overflow of the Christian life, when these things become central, then it leads to hypocrisy. It leads to legalism. It leads to just a license and just doing sin because you know you have forgiveness. And so many Christians are indistinguishable from the world because of what they view is the center of the Christian life. It leads to just an intellectualism. It leads to just a practicality or pragmatism in the Christian life. It leads to pride. It leads to entitlement. It leads to a variety of sins as people take what they understand to be the center of the Christian life, which is really not, and they make that the center, the key concept. Now, what we've been looking at last week and this week is that the very center of the Christian life is not a decision. It's not a commitment. It's not a law. It's not a mindset. It's not a thankfulness, but the very center of the Christian life has to do with your heart. What is in your heart? It's the heart that what God looks upon. It is the heart that is the control of your life. It is from the overflow of the heart, Jesus says, that the mouth speaks. The heart is the wellspring of life. It's the source. It's the fountainhead, and it's that which God looks upon. Listen to these passages, like in 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that God will disclose the purposes of the heart on that day of judgment. then each one will receive his commendation from God. It is going to be the heart that God evaluates. The Christian life is about your heart. It is about the very deep recesses of your soul, and it is about those things that your heart desires. It is about those things that your heart loves. The very center of the Christian life, when you boil down, you look to the very center, it is a heart that loves God. It is a heart that delights in Him. It is a heart that takes refuge in Him. It is a heart that has joy in Him. It is a heart that is affixed to God as the very treasure of your life. Now, why so often that we don't narrow in on this as the very essence of the Christian life is because we can't control our hearts. You can control a decision. You can give yourself to laws and to a morality and to an ethic. You can give yourself to the things of the mind and you can make yourself do things and say things. And so those things are much easier. But when it comes down to the issues of the heart, these are issues that are beyond our control. We can't just say, heart, do this, or heart, feel this, or heart, love this. We must affirm the Christian life is about the heart, and the heart is something that God changes in us. Salvation is an act of God from first to last. God takes out, as the Bible says, a heart of stone. And He gives us a heart of flesh, and that heart of flesh then loves God. We have new desires, desires for holiness, desires for fellowship with God, desires for fellowship with other believers, desires for His Word, desires for holiness, and His Spirit causes us actually to do that which He calls us to do. There are many amazing blessings that God grants to us when He changes our heart, but the very center of a Christian life is this new heart. Jesus calls it to be born again, or to be born from above. Paul calls it a new creation. He calls it regeneration. He calls it being made after the image of Christ. This is the essence of the Christian life. And last week, as we considered the words of Eliphaz to Job, he called Job to lay his gold in the dust and then to delight in the Almighty, getting down to the very heart of it. And if you look at me in verses 24 and 25, we looked at those last week. He says, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Okay, so turn from your love for your possessions or wherever it might be in this life that you're getting your worth and your value from and what you have your joy in and your comfort. But rather, may God be your gold. May God be your desire, your precious silver. May He be your delight. And what he's describing here is repentance. He's describing the heart, the very heart of what it means to be a follower of God. And last week, we couldn't end without talking at least briefly about what it means to delight in God. And what I said was, to delight in God, we must recognize that we're delighting not in an idea or philosophy, but we're delighting in a person. And so our delight is in who He is, in His attributes or His characteristics, His traits, the fact that He is all-wise and infinite in His wisdom, the fact that He knows everything, that He has immense power, power to speak this world into existence, the fact that He is merciful and that He's gracious and that He's so loving and compassionate and patient and good and kind. And all of these things as we see them in God causes us to delight in Him. And so we delight in who God is for who He is. That's one way we delight in God. Another way that we see our delight in God is that we delight in what He has said. God has given us His Word, and when we read His Word, we're just amazed at His wisdom, we're amazed at His truth, we're amazed at how profound it is, and yet how practical and relevant it is. And so we love God for His words, and just like you enjoy speaking with the people that you love, and you love the things that they say, so too do we delight in the things that God has said. Paul says this in Romans 7:22. He says, I delight in the law of God. Psalm 19 says this, "More to be desired are they, his words, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." We delight in God for what he has said. There's a reason why Christians have been called people of the book. There's reasons why the preaching of the word and the reading and the study of God's word is central in a Christian's life. Because if we're going to delight in God, we need to delight in his word. The third way that we can delight in God is that we delight in him for what he has done. Who does not delight in God's work of creation? To look at the nighttime stars and to look at the magnitude of the mountains and to see the crashing of waves and the falling and the sounds of a waterfall. Who doesn't love to see God's work of these things and then to remember that God spoke these things into existence? Who doesn't love to see nature documentaries where we see animals and we see them in their beauty and their diversity? We understand that God has designed them in such a way with DNA and with all the complexity of life. And we're just amazed and in awe, and we take joy in our great God. And of course, we delight not only in what God has done in creation, but what he has done in salvation. How he has sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this earth, onto this planet, because we are a people who have fallen from grace. We're sinners, and we're unable to do the things that are pleasing to God. And so God needed to intervene. He needed to reconcile the gulf that was affixed because of our sin, and he sends his Son to go on a rescue mission. And that involved his suffering and his death, so that the Lord Jesus Christ might suffer the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. And he was to take the full brunt of that wrath in our place, satisfying divine justice. And then he raises again on that third day after death to show that all of what he said and all of who he is in fact true, that sin and death, the penalty for our sin, was satisfied and could no longer hold him. And we are now granted new life in Christ. We are now adopted into the family of God. We are now made citizens of the kingdom of light, and we have an eternal inheritance awaiting for us. So how can we not delight in God for the things that he has done in creation and salvation, things that he has done personally in our lives, things that he has done in history? Because of all of these things, who he is, what he has said, and what he has done, we have delight in God. We take joy in him. And what we're going to see this morning now is that there's even more that we can say. Even more of what it means to delight in God. In fact, as we look in Job 22, we're going to look at verses 26 down through verse 30. And in these five verses, we're going to see six further aspects of what it looks like to delight in God. Now, because this is coming from Eliphaz, we're going to have to take all of what he says and compare that with Scripture. We're going to have to measure the truth of his counsel given to Job with the Word of God. And we're going to be doing that because it's the Word of God that is our final standard, our final authority. And it's going to demonstrate, really here, positively, what it looks like to delight in God, the fruit of a life lived to the glory and to the light of God. And so it's going to be six different ways, going from verse 26 to 30. Let me just read those verses first, and then we'll go through those six ways that we delight in God, as he mentions here. In verse 25, if you begin with me there, he says, "Then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, 'It is because of pride,' but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." And so beginning in verse 25, it says, "For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty." And we've already seen we delight in who he is. We delight in what he said. We delight in what he has done. And then he says in verse 25, sorry, 20, 26, "For then you delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God." And so starting this morning now, this is the first way, the first aspect of Eli Faz's teaching here of what it means to delight in God. And he says here, you will lift up your face to God. Or we might say it this way, you will have confidence before God. Okay, when we delight in God, we will have confidence before God. We will lift up our face before God. Because when he says here, and you will lift up your face before God, he is giving us a picture of what he's seeking to teach. Well, what does it mean to lift up your face to God? If you think about how we respond to God, well, there are some who, out of anger or unbelief, maybe wag their heads at God or shake their fists at God. Now, they may not do these things literally, but you understand what these gestures convey. There are others, you might say, well, they bow their head before God or they have put their face to the ground before God. They are in shame and they are aware of their sin and of their guilt. For those who lift up their face towards God, no longer does shame or guilt define them, but rather they have a confidence before God. There's an assurance before God that God is looking upon them with kindness and mercy and grace, and they look up with God with a boldness and a confidence that their sins are no longer causing a division between them and God. You will lift up your face to God. Now listen to how these other verses shed light on this biblical truth. 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." There will be some at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ who will shrink in shame, who will not rejoice at the coming of Christ. Even those who profess to follow him, profess to love him. When Jesus Christ comes, their hands will be full of idols. Their hands will be stained with sin. Their eyes will be looking at things and lusting after things. They'll be full of greed and the things of this world. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the one whom they profess to love, they will cower their heads in shame at the things that they have been doing. They've wasted their life instead of living their life for Christ. But John says, don't do that. Live in such a way, remain in Christ, abide in him, abide in his ways, such that when he comes, you might have confidence. You might lift up your face towards him and rejoice in who he is. Now, how do we keep from being ashamed? How do we have this confidence? Listen to these verses. This is from Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says this, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." What keeps us from shame? What keeps us confident before God? It's from understanding who he is, understanding what he has done, understanding what he has done for us in the gospel, understanding the love that he has towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we're delighting in him and delighting in what he has done, we have confidence before him. We're gonna turn from our sin. We're going to lay our gold in the dust, and the Almighty is going to be our gold, and we're going to delight in him and have our confidence in him and live for him such that we will not be ashamed. We will not have to hang our heads when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're convinced of who he is and what he has done, and so that will lead us to confidence and to boldness. So for those who delight in God, those who have the Christian life, delight in God at the very center, are going to see a manifestation of that, a fruit of that, a confidence in the gospel, a confidence in God, such that there will be a boldness not only before God, but a boldness among men that is going to dispel the fear of men, going to give them a boldness to share the gospel truth, going to share the boldness to live for Jesus in an age of compromise, in an age of adversity, because they are delighting in God. So this is the first aspect that Eliphaz talks about, a confidence before God. The second aspect of what it looks like to delight in God that he's going to get to is found at the beginning of verse 27. And he's going to show us here that those who delight in God, God will answer prayer. Okay, God will answer prayer. Look at verse 27. For those who have laid their gold in the dust, the Almighty is their gold. He says, you will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. You'll make your prayer to him and he will hear you. Not only that God just hears with his ears, or that he's aware that there are sounds coming from your mouth and that there's thoughts coming from your mind, but the hearing here is describing that God is going to take action. God is going to answer. God is going to grant you that request as you make your prayers to him. What he's saying is that those who delight in God are going to have a relationship with God such that when they ask, God answers. Is this not the testimony of Scripture? Listen to what it says in James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Righteous person prays, it has great power as it is working. 1 John 3:22, it says this, whatever we ask, we receive from him. God answers our prayer. Why? He says, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That's what he's saying here in Job 22. 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him, that he is going to answer, that he is going to deliver, that we are going to receive, because we're asking according to his will. What Scripture is telling us in these verses is that those who live righteously, those who follow the commandments of God, those who pray according to God's will, there is such a fellowship and a union and abiding with God that as they offer up their prayers to God, God is going to hear and God is going to answer. This is what Eliphaz says here to the one who delights in God, the one whose heart is after God. And obviously the one who delights in God is a righteous person, is one who's going to be keeping God's commandments, the one who is going to be praying according to God's will, God is going to hear them. So those who delight in God, those whose joy is in God, their prayers are heard and their prayers are answered. Now we must take seriously what the Bible says here. We must take seriously what the Bible says and warns about those things that hinder our prayers. Listen to these warnings about the hindrance to prayers in our own life. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, are your prayers hindered? Is God's ears shut to your prayers because of how you treat your wife? You don't treat her with gentleness and with kindness as the weaker vessel and as a fellow heir with grace. Do you lord yourself over her? Your prayers will be hindered. This is the word of God to you. These things hinder our prayers. James 4:3 says this, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Is that why God doesn't answer your prayers? Because you ask to spend it upon your passions. It is your desires, your earthly joys that you're asking God to fill up. And so God will not answer. James 1:5 and 8 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Are you full of doubts? Does that keep you from prayer? And does that keep God from answering your prayer? Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is a reality. Do we just assume that no matter what we do, no matter what we say, that God's face is always towards us? Can God not remove his presence? Can God not turn his face from us because of our iniquities as a form of chastisement, as a form of discipline? These are the teachings of God's word. These things hinder our prayers. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And so what Eliphaz says here is true. When we lay our gold in the dust, when we turn from our idols, when we turn from our earthly joys and affections, and when we delight in God, when God becomes the center of our life, when he becomes our joy, when he becomes our treasure, suddenly our hearts and our wills and our actions line up with his, and we are at one with God, and his face is upon us, and we pray to him, and he hears and he answers. Is this not an encouragement for us to delight in him? This is not an encouragement for us to pray to him. This is not an encouragement to us to repent and to forsake our loves of this world and to turn to God and to walk together with him in union and to talk with him and to have him answer our prayers? This is the second aspect of delighting in God that Eliphaz speaks of. God will answer prayer. The third thing he talks about is found at the end of verse 27. The second half of verse 27. He says, and you will pay your vows. You will pay your vows. Now what he means here is that you will worship God. Whenever your heart is delighting in God, when you've laid your gold in the dust, and when the Almighty is your gold, you will now worship God. Now, when he says here that you will pay your vows, it's important for us to understand what this means. We don't typically use this language, but it was used so often in the Old Testament to refer to a vow, a commitment that you've made to the Lord to worship him in one way, and it usually involves some kind of sacrifice. I'm going to do this. I'm going to sacrifice this for the Lord as a sign of my commitment and love for him. And listen to these verses and how this vow given to the Lord is associated with our worship. Psalm 22 verse 25 says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Or Psalm 50 verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Psalm 61 verse 9, so will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. And so singing and praise and adoration, coming together with a congregation, it also involves these vows that these faithful believers would offer up to the Lord. Now, what is the vows that we will pay as we delight in God? As we increasingly turn from our sin and turn to God and find in him our greatest treasure? Well, I want you to think of when the religious leaders asked Jesus in his day about paying taxes. Do you remember that? Remember what Jesus said? He says, give me a coin. And they gave him a coin, and he looked at that coin, and he says, well, whose image do you see on this coin? And he said, Caesar's. And he says to them, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And Jesus' statement there was so profound. And we typically look at that as how Jesus was instructing us to pay our taxes. But more than that, what Jesus says is give to God the things that are God's. And the question becomes, well, what is God's? What is his that we ought to give? Now, when Jesus says, look at this coin, and whose image do you see on this coin? It was the image of Caesar. And when you consider us, consider yourself, whose image are you made in? You are made in the image of God. Every man, woman, and child on this earth was made in the image of God. And so give to God that which is his. Give to God that which bears his image. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices for God. Our vow, our commitment to God is ourselves, our very lives. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. For those who delight in God, for those who lay their gold in the dust, and the Almighty is their gold, they will give themselves to God's service. Their bodies will be a living sacrifice for the one that they love, the one that they desire. This is the third aspect of delighting in God, as Eliphaz has taught here. We will worship God, and we'll worship Him with our bodies, with our lives. All of us will be given to God. The fourth thing he speaks of here is that God will guide you. Those who delight in God have an assurance that God, this God who they delight in, will guide them. Look at verse number 28 in Job 22. So you lay your gold in the dust, the Almighty will be your gold, and here in verse 28, and you will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. And so what he's saying here is that your decisions and what you seek to do are going to align with what God wants to do in your life, and he will light up your path, and he will lead you, and he will guide you. God is going to be with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. He is going to give you drink, and he is going to lead you to green pastures, and he is going to give his beloved rest. Aren't these blessed promises of Scripture that God's children have to delight in? Now listen to how it's taught in these other verses. This is Isaiah 58, verse 14. He says, "You shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." For those who delight in God, God is going to guide them and be with them and care for them in a special way. Listen also what it says in Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord," as we're talking about, "and he will give you the desires of your heart." Okay, delight yourself in the Lord, and he's going to shine his light upon you. You're going to decide on a matter, and it will be established for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, 4. Now, this verse doesn't teach us that if you really want that vacation in the Caribbean, and that if you really delight yourself in God, you really, really try to work up feelings and affections for God, well, all of those earthly treasures that you want are going to become a reality for you. That's not at all what this verse is teaching. But rather what this verse says is, if you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of holiness and of purity and of self-sacrifice and of love and of goodness and of kindness and of compassion and of delight in himself. And he will grant you those things, that you will find delight in him, and you will find your joy in him, and you will succeed in holiness and in purity and of goodness and of kindness and of self-control. God is going to give you those desires, and he's going to work those things in you. He's going to establish them in you. That's what this verse is teaching us. And he's going to grant us these desires, and he's going to grant us the ability to walk in these desires through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Now in Galatians 5, it talks about the gift of the Spirit that is given to us. And it talks about these desires that God gives to us. And we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. We're called to walk according with the Spirit. Which makes us ask the question, well, what does it actually mean then to be guided by God? Is it a voice that he puts inside of your head? Is it circumstances that he arranges? Is it like what we like to say, like there's a bunch of doors that were closed, but one door was open, so I guess that is God's will for you. That's what God is guiding you to do. Are you sure that's what God's guidance is? Is that what the Scripture teaches us? What does it mean for God to guide us? What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? What does it mean to walk according with the Spirit? Is it just if you have peace in your heart, Well, that is God's guiding. Is that true? Listen to what Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says. It calls us there to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Then later it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Here, the conflict, the Christian life, living the Christian life, is described as a conflict of desires. That when one is born again, the Spirit of God now dwells within them, and there are new desires, new affections that are seeking to rule in our life. And there's also the desires of the flesh, passions of the flesh. We're called to crucify those desires, to say no to them. And we're called to say yes to the desires of the Spirit. And that passage lists the fruit of the flesh. And it talks about drunkenness and greed and of orgies and of enmity and strife and of fits of anger. And then it talks about the work of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. It's no wonder that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is called the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God gives us desires for holiness, give us desires for Christ-like characters and qualities. This is how the Spirit of God guides you. There are desires within you, Christian, to be holy, to be loving, to be joyful in God, to be a peacemaker, to be self-controlled, to be kind and gentle and good. These are the desires of the Spirit, and we're called to say yes to those things. And to say no to the selfish desires over here that stir up enmity and strife and all sorts of sin. This is how God is going to guide those who lay their gold in the dust, who say no to the passions of the flesh, and who say yes to delight in God. God is going to guide them and establish them. They are walking according to the Spirit. God will guide them. Now, what this doesn't teach us as well, and a misconception is how God guides us, is that we should expect not only our dreams to be fulfilled, and if your dreams are for holiness, then yes, God is doing that in you. But not only is it not a promise for your grandest vacation and your dream home to be yours, because God is going to establish you because you delight in Him, but it's also not a promise that God is not going to afflict you with any kind of suffering. It's not a promise that if you delight in God, you will live a life of comfort and of peace and of rest, and you'll die at a ripe old age, never experiencing any kind of pain because you delighted in God. No, that's not what this verse teaches us. In fact, let me say this. If you are delighting in the Lord, you will actually desire to live a life of suffering and pain and hardship, not because you enjoy suffering for itself, but because you want what God's refining fire is going to do in your life. You are actually going to look back at seasons of life, at your life of great hardship, of great trial, and you are going to count it as joy because God has worked in you such endurance, such a strength of faith, such character, such a pruning of all the loves and the affections that you had for this world. It's like how the one Puritan author describes of our heart is so melded to this world, and God must tear you from the things of this world. And that's painful. And He uses suffering and trial and affliction to tear us from the things of this world, such that our delight would be in Him and in His ways. And so God's children embrace suffering, and those who delight in God will endure suffering. They're going to count it as joy, as an opportunity not only to grow in Christ's likeness, but to follow our Lord and His way of suffering. And remember here from the book of Job. Job is the one who delights in God. Job is the one who has laid his gold in the dust and who delights in the Almighty. God is his gold. God is his precious silver. And look at the suffering that Job went through. But through that, God made himself known to Job. And Job delighted in God in such a way that he would never have had that delight in God if it was not for the suffering that he endured. And Job would count it all gain because of how he saw God in the midst of it and through it all. And so God will guide us as we delight in him, but it might not be as you expect. It certainly will not be as the world expects. Remember, not only is Job led through this time of suffering by God, but the Spirit of God, it says, led Jesus up into the wilderness. We read that in the Gospels. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. God did that. God led him there. And God is going to lead us in times of suffering and affliction to do a work in us so that our hearts and affections are given over to him. And so God, yes, will guide us. That's the fourth thing Eliphaz speaks of. The fifth, we will delight in God's ways. We will delight in God's ways. Look what it says in verse 29. It says, "For when they are humbled, it is because of pride." You say, "It is because of pride," but he saves the lowly. Now, this verse is difficult to translate, and if you have a different translation, it might look different than this one. Literally, what this verse says, without any kind of smoothing for the English language, it reads this: when they are low, you will say pride. When they are low, you will say pride. Now they are those who have been humbled by God. When God brings affliction and humbles somebody else, then you will say, Job, you will say pride. That's the reason why God has humbled them. In other words, what Eliphaz is saying here is Job, once you delight in God, once you repent, then you're going to see that your own affliction is because of your own pride. Now, here we know that Eliphaz has misunderstood suffering. He has misunderstood God's humbling, God's chastening is not always because of sin that is in our life. And so Job is not being humbled here for the sake of his pride. But yet what Eliphaz is affirming here, when he says, "For when they are humbled, you say pride, but he saves the lowly." What he's affirming here more generally is true. The fact that whenever God does something, whether he has brought a humbling upon someone or whether he saves the lowly, when God acts in this world, those who delight in him will say, "Yes, it is good. God, you have done what is right." They will agree with God. They will delight in God's ways. And so more generally, we can say that those who delight in God will praise him, will delight in the things that he has done, in his judgments, in his teaching, in his rebuke. They will delight in him for that. Now, those who do not delight in God find this particular aspect difficult, because there are many who do not know God, or perhaps are growing in their knowledge of God, who look at so many things in the world and say, "Well, why would God do it that way? If I was God, I certainly would not do it that way." And sometimes what can be for Christians as honest questioning of why would God do it that way becomes more of an accusation. Why would God do it that way? What kind of fool is behind the reins? What kind of fool is behind the steering wheel and is causing this to happen? No good God would ever do it this way. And we use it as an excuse to deny God or deny the God of Scripture. But those who delight in God praise him for his works. There's one particular aspect of God's working in this world that we might find it difficult to praise him. And that when it comes down to God's judgment. You know, when we go around and we tell people that God is a God of love, people, for the most part, enjoy that message. Because they're like, "Yeah, well, God loves me. I know that. I'm a great person. What's there not to love about me?" But when we talk about God being a God of wrath, when we talk about God being a God of justice, when we talk about the verse that says, behold, the kindness and the severity of God. Well, suddenly the kindness is good, but the severity, not so much. When we talk about a God who would send people and consign people to an eternal place of torment called hell, this future lake of fire that he's going to throw Satan and the false beast and the prophet, and all of those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the smoke from their torment will go up forever and ever. That is seen as a great offense to so many, even for Bible-believing Christians. But those who delight in God will praise him for his works, for all of his works. This one is so hard for us to swallow because so many of us have family members and friends who have rejected Christ, and some of them have even died. And we have a hard time to fathom that our loving God, whom we praise, has sent them to a place of torment, which is inescapable, and in which they are suffering even now. But listen to what the book of Revelation says to us. This is from Revelation 19. Revelation 18 has just described near the end of time how God is bringing his judgment upon the wicked of this earth. In Revelation 18, he has destroyed the great city of Babylon, the city that is against God, the great prostitute it is called. And he has destroyed this city with all of its sin and all of its inhabitants. And then listen to Revelation 19. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! Praise God! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The great throng of heaven, redeemed saints, will look upon God's judgments at the end of time as he destroys this earth and all of its inhabitants, and as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. We will clap our hands and we will worship God and we'll say, praise the Lord. His judgments are just. His ways are good. We will delight in him. At the same time, we are so thankful that God has brought us into fellowship with himself, not because of our works, but because of his mercy and grace. And so with solemn praise, we will praise God for his justice. Can be hard for us to fathom that. But the more and more as we delight in God, the more and more that we know him for who he is, the more and more we will delight in all aspects of his deeds, including his judgments and his justice. I've had one preacher illustrate it this way. No one watching The Lord of the Rings or reading those books has ever shed a tear when they saw or read about the orcs being slaughtered. So too will no one shed a tear when the veil is removed and we see sin for what it is, but rather we will cheer and clap the judgment of God upon this earth. Those who delight in God will delight in his ways and praise him for all that he has done. That's the fifth aspect of delighting in God that Eliphaz teaches. Here's a sixth in verse 30. You will be an instrument in God's hands. As you delight in God, you will be an instrument in God's hands. Look at verse 30. He says, when you lay your gold in the dust, when the Almighty is your gold, he delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. God is going to deliver the guilty, the one who is not innocent. He is going to redeem. He's going to rescue. He is going to save. The word deliverance means he's going to deliver them. He's going to save them. And he's going to do it through the cleanness of your hands. Job, as you repent and you delight in God, God is going to use you as an instrument of his grace to redeem others who are caught in sin and trespasses. Is this not true for us as Christians? As we turn from our sin and as we turn to delight in God, that God will use you to redeem others? Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new heart, delights in God. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and listen to this part, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what it says here? Christian, as you are changed and you are made new, as your desires go from this world through this new birth and you now delight in God, God has reconciled you to himself, and now he's made you an ambassador of reconciliation. Now, you've been saved by this message, and now you've now been deployed with this message. And God is going to use you, a reconciled sinner, to bring this message of the gospel, this goodness of what Jesus Christ has done for you, to bring this to the world, to bring others to himself. This is exactly what it says here in Job 22:30. You will be an instrument in God's hands. When you delight in God, you are now a vessel fit for the master's work. And is this not our desire? To be used of God, to be his servant, to be a fellow laborer with him? When we delight in him, we're fit to be used by him. Now, as we consider all six of these aspects, of what it looks like to delight in God, the fruit of delighting in God. Are these things not desirable to you? Is it not desirable for you to have a boldness and a confidence towards God and not to shrink in shame when you think about how God is looking at you even now in this past week? Don't you want to have a confidence to hold up your head high to your Maker and to your Redeemer? Don't you want to have a confidence before your fellow men and not fear them, to have a boldness in God and a boldness in the gospel? It's the delight in God at the center that is going to produce that confidence and that boldness. Isn't it your desire for you to call upon God and for him to answer your prayer? Isn't it your desire to worship God through your life, to be a living sacrifice for him? Is it not your desire to be guided by the desires of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? Is it not your desire to delight in all God's ways and in all his judgments? Is it not a desire of yours to be an instrument in God's hands? If God is your delight, then these things will be desirable to you. You won't need any arm twisting. You won't need any brow beating. You won't need any kick in the pants for you to see that these things are your delight and your joy, and that you might see them in your life now, and they're far from perfect. I know they're far from perfect. They're far from perfect in my life. But what we see is we see a direction, and we see a hungering and a yearning for these things, and we want God to do that work in us, to constrain our hearts to love him and delight in him more and more and more, till we see the fruits of these things in our life. Now, if these things do not describe you, if these things are so small in your life and you're convicted that you're not demonstrating and manifesting in your life a desire for God and delight in him and this fruit of repentance, then what will you do? Are you going to repent? Are you going to forsake your sin? Are you going to be on your knees in prayer? Are you going to take up the word? Are you going to confess your sin to God? Are you going to ask for more power of his Spirit? Or are you going to continue to delight in the things of this world? Now, if you're seeking to produce these things on your own, if you're the kind of person that says, well, I'm not doing this as I should, I'm not evangelizing as I should, and so I really need to go and do that. I need to produce more of that because of guilt, because of fear, because of peer pressure. Those motivations are going to be short-lived and fleeting and will not produce in you the results that you desire. If you see that these qualities are lacking in your life, then it's because of a lack of knowing God, a lack of delight in who He is, a lack of delight in what He has done and in what He has said. It is to God who you need to return. You know, in Isaiah 40, whenever God wished to speak comfort to His people, when God wishes to endue them with strength, He says there, go and cry and say to Jerusalem, behold your God. And then for that chapter, we're just given attribute after attribute of the greatness of God. And it's through knowing God that we gain strength. And so when we find ourselves and not manifesting the fruit of the Christian life, it's the heart that we must go after. And it's things that we must feed our heart that are going to give us a delight in God. We must put His word in front of us. We must put biblical truth through the preaching of God's word in front of us. We must ask God for more of His Holy Spirit to constrain us, to open our eyes to His goodness so that we would delight in Him and in these things become a fruit. Just like He says here, when you delight in God, then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. This is the fruit of the Christian life as we delight in Him. Now, if these things that we've discussed here this morning are not of interest to you, if these things have just kind of just bounced off you and you have really no desire to know God more, to follow Him more, your heart is cold and even dead towards the things of God, oh, it's my prayer that you would confess this to God. He already knows what's in your heart. Don't try to fake the Christian life when you have a cold and dead heart. Oh, pour out yourself to God. Ask God to show you Christ, to break your heart, to bring trial and affliction if He must, to break your heart, to give you a love for Himself, to give you a love for His word, to make you delight in Him. Don't stop asking until God grants you that request. And just know in all of this, as you seek to live more and more Christ-centered, as you seek to live more and more faithfully the Christian life, that the Christian life is about delighting in Him. And even the cross, Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. This is the very core, this is the very center, that we might have fellowship with Him. Jesus died to bring us to Him. This is our delight. This is our passion. This is our pursuit, to have God, to have Him in His fullness, to know Him in His infinitude, to know Him in His attributes, to know Him in His actions, to know Him in His words. And so this is why Jesus Christ has come. The cross was a means to an end, so that we might have God. The very center of the Christian life is having God, delighting in God. God is everything. The cross brings you to God. So when we take these truths, and may we ask God this week, may we be a people in greater fervency in prayer today and this week to ask God, oh God, give me more of Yourself. I want You. I want to delight in You. I want to know You more. I want this fruit of the Christian life in my life because my heart is in the right place. Oh God, give me more of You. May that be our prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Oh God, the counsel that we've received this morning from Your word is what we need as sinners. So often we complicate things. We forget the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. That we are Your people. That we have been adopted into Your family. That we've been reconciled to You. That we've been made one with You. That the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us as strangers and He's brought us near. And now we're with fellowship with You. And we're called to abide with You. And we have a relationship with You. And You are now our treasure and our joy and our delight. God, I thank you for that reminder that this is the very center of our lives. To love you and to enjoy you forever. Oh God, help us to do that. Give us a delight in you, and then may these fruits of the Christian life, as we saw here this morning, these aspects of delighting in you, of being worshipful, having a confidence in you, being an instrument fit for your hands, having a people whose prayers are answered, the Holy Spirit guiding us. Oh God, may you work all of these things as we delight in you. And God, as we confess, we cannot change our hearts. We're powerless. And so we ask for you to send your Holy Spirit. We're coming to you humbly. We don't want our sin. We want you. And so may you send your Spirit to us as individuals, to a congregation. Oh God, may we be a people who have a heart for you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.